See the announcement from this morning. Also, Matt Burchard is going to be undergoing surgery on December 23rd. Probably going to take 6 or 7 hours. He has a hole in his heart. And again, he's out there pastoring Lewis and Clark Baptist Church. Can't remember the name of the town in Idaho. But has roots here. Grew up in Des Plaines and at one time was a member of this church. Anybody here for the first time tonight? You've never been here before? We've never seen you or met you? Anybody first time, absolutely first time? All right. We're glad you're here anyway. And I'd like for you to turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. It'll take me just a minute or so to get oriented. I'm used to singing a congregational or having special. So you break convention, you know, and everything. So what am I doing now? So it seems a little out of order. But in the book of Luke, we've been going here for several services, and it's getting real close to Christmas. One more Sunday between now and the holiday. We won't be having a Christmas Eve service, and so we've got this Sunday, next Sunday, and two Wednesdays, and one Wednesday, isn't it? One Wednesday and next Sunday. So if I teach on Luke next Sunday, Sunday school, I've got four opportunities to finish what's in here, and that's going to take a while. So I don't know how far along we'll get, but tonight we're going to talk a little bit about Mary's visit to Elizabeth there, and picking up where we left off this morning after Mary gets her visit from Gabriel. It says, "Behold, thy handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me as according to thy word." The angel departed from her. Verse 39 tells us that Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah, and entered in the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And we already know that John was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, but now Elizabeth also is filled with the Holy Ghost. And don't misunderstand this. I think that Old Testament saints had to be saved, but God empowered people and filled people sometimes in the Old Testament with the Holy Spirit for particular service, and they didn't have to be saved in order to be filled with the Holy Ghost to do a job, like Saul, for example. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit to be a king. That didn't mean he was saved. Now, you and I, as Christians, as believers, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to be empowered for service and to be led and controlled by the Holy Spirit. But God at times would put the Holy Spirit on believers in the Old Testament, and Elizabeth's in the Old Testament. I know it says the New Testament when you get to Matthew, because that tells you how we got in the New Testament. But there's no New Testament until Christ's blood is shed. And so these are Old Testament saints. And so when we're reading this, we need to think of it in an Old Testament context. And Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm not saying she was lost, but I'm just saying that John being filled with the Holy Spirit is kind of a unique situation. And that filling, he was, from the day he was born, or even before he was born, he was empowered to do the job of a prophet. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit, or empowered with the Holy Spirit, equipped to do the job of being a king. John the Baptist, from the moment he was conceived, from his womb, he was empowered to be a prophet. And if you understand that, that explains some of what's going to happen here in the next couple of verses. Now, we know John was promised, verse number 13, I believe it was, he was told that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. I'm sorry, that's in verse number 15. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now we get over here. Now Elizabeth, when she sees Mary, she's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not how you get filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not how I get filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not how anybody gets filled with the Holy Spirit today, by these kind of circumstances. But again, we're in an Old Testament setting. But when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, in other words, Mary knocks on the door and says, "Hey, Elizabeth, you in there?" At that moment, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. When John leaped in Elizabeth's womb, Elizabeth was filled, and she spake out with a loud voice. And again, she was filled for the same reason that John was filled, and that was to make a prophetic utterance, a prophetic statement. And she said, "Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now, I don't know if we'll get past that verse right there, verse number 46, or rather verse number 45 tonight. We may. If we get past that, it'll be a little while. But if it's almost quitting time and we get there, then we'll stop there. But I'm looking around for something to call this, and I kind of like to get both Elizabeth's words and Mary's words into one sermon, but we'll have to see how it goes once we get moving. But I thought about this after looking at Mary, what they call Mary's Magnificat, and Elizabeth's prophecy here. I got thinking, you know, this is not your typical Tupperware party. And so that's the title for this one tonight, is not your typical Tupperware party. The scene is kind of amusing, really. You've got two women, one younger and one older. And the younger of the two goes to visit the older of the two, and the two are loosely related. In the Bible, the word cousin is used more than just the way we use it strictly, being the child of your father's, you know, your father's brother or sister, your mother's brother or sister. They have a child, that's what we call a cousin, first cousin. But cousin can be a much broader use than that in the Bible. It's a proper use to refer to any slightly distant, not real remote relative, but more distant than immediate family, to refer to that person as a cousin. But Elizabeth is quite old. She's past the age of being able to bear children. Well into her 50s, probably past that. And then Mary, of course, is a young teenage girl. Both of these women are carrying babies, and both of their babies are their first baby, obviously for Mary, but for Elizabeth as well. She'd been barren up to that time. Both are carrying babies. Both are carrying their first baby. Both are related. And so you know what they're going to do when they see one another. They're going to shriek, and they're going to jump up and down, and they're going to giggle, and they're going to talk a mile a minute, because that's what women do when they find out each other pregnant. Now, where's Zechariah is a question I got to ask. Well, you know what he's doing. He's standing over on the side. Now, we know he can't say a word because the angel Gabriel told him he would be mute until John was born, but he wouldn't have gotten a word in edgewise anyway, so it didn't really matter. Any other man would have been doing the same thing, just standing off to the side, watching them carry on like they would. You know the story about the fella. His wife was suing him for divorce, and the judge asked him, you know, they're in court, and he asked the wife, why are you divorcing this man? She says, he hasn't spoken a word to me in 25 years. And the judge says, is that right, sir? Is that true? And he said, yes, I haven't spoken to her in 25 years. He said, why haven't you spoken to your wife in 25 years? He said, I didn't want to interrupt her. So, there's Zechariah just kind of standing off to the side in the background watching this thing go on. But there's three extremely extraordinarily unusual thing going on here in this passage. Both of these women are carrying miracle babies. Again, one of them is well into her 50s or beyond that. The other one is in her teens. And the Holy Ghost is giving both of them words. Remember now, Otto the priest lived in Jerusalem all year long. In fact, none of them lived in Jerusalem except for the high priest and his family. Only a few of them were there at any given time, a couple of weeks at a time, and then they had to go back to where they spent the rest of the year. They returned to their homes. Zacharias and Elizabeth lived in the hill country of Judea. And the distance between the city of Nazareth, and I mentioned this morning, but some of you in junior church are not here, and I think it's worth repeating so that everybody gets this. But the distance from Nazareth to the hill country of Judea is about 80 to 100 miles. Traveling by foot, under the circumstances of those days, it's about a 3 to 4 day journey, not just all by foot, but you know, however, the best way you could get there, 3 to 4 days journey from where Elizabeth lived to from where Mary lived to where Elizabeth lived. And it says there she went with haste. If you look at verse number 39 there, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. So we can safely conclude that she leaves almost immediately after the angel tells her that she's going to bear this son. I don't know if she even went to her parents and said a word about it. I hardly think she told her parents anything. But the angel had told her that her cousin Elizabeth was great with child. Again, remember, or rather behold, you know, look at Elizabeth. In other words, it's again pointing out the fact that Mary already knew about Elizabeth. If God can do that with her, he can do something with you. Look at Elizabeth, and Mary is encouraged by the angel's words to go and visit with Elizabeth. Now, we'll get to that at the end of what I'm going to say tonight. But Mary hastens off in that direction, and again, I doubt she even took the time to tell her mother anything about what the angel said. Just, I think I want to go visit Aunt Elizabeth for a while. And so she heads up there. In verse 41, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Like I said, Luke is the apostle of the Holy Ghost. He, more than any other New Testament writer, emphasizes the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And John leaps in Mary's, or in Elizabeth's womb. The babe leaped in her womb. There it says in the middle of verse number 41. That tells us something about the nature of life in the womb. This baby, John the Baptist, at this point has never seen the light of day. He's never drawn one breath of air. If he's a typical six-month in the womb baby, he's about 9 inches long. He weighs about a pound and a half, and his skin is translucent. The abortionists, the medical profession, and the pro-abortion crowd call him a fetus. He's about 6 months from conception, but he is an emotional being with the capacity of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That tells me he's a human being. But in addition to that, there's more than that. Mary had in her womb a baby that was no more than a week old. Maybe as young as 4, maybe 5 days, but certainly not more than a week old. If a week old. And I would again estimate a week to be an outside estimate. She's probably 4, 5, maybe 6 days pregnant. And what she carries in her womb, abortion advocates call a zygote. It almost sounds like something you'd want to have out of your body, doesn't it? I mean, really, they give it, it's just a fetus. Well, it's just a zygote, you know. Well, what's that? What's a zygote? Is that something you go to a doctor and get it removed? You know, do you squeeze it till pus? What is the zygote? I'm being facetious here. I'm not trying to be irreverent, but you understand, they give it a name that sounds kind of distasteful anyway. So it's an easy thing to get rid of, fetus, zygote. No, it's a baby. Yeah, but they can't talk about it as a baby, because if you think of it as a baby, then certain emotional things come into play. But if you can give it some weird sounding name that sounds like a tumor or a cyst, a zygote or a fetus, you know, well, who wants one of them? When Mary enters the house of Elizabeth and Zacharias, the six-month-old baby in Elizabeth's womb that happens to be filled with the Spirit already and is called to be the forerunner of the Messiah, that baby in Elizabeth's womb is made aware by the Holy Spirit that is already on him of the presence of the Messiah of which he was going to be the forerunner. John's job, that he was filled with the Spirit to perform, was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. It was his job to point out the Messiah. From his womb, that was what he was assigned to do. That's what he was empowered to do. And any time John saw the Messiah, he had an uncontrollable urge to point him out. When he saw him again about 30 years later, this thing's reenacted, only now they're both adult men, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But there in the world, he can't say that. But he can jump around a little bit. Why? Because, hey, my job is to point out the Messiah. And so that's exactly what he does. And again, that Messiah that he's pointing out can't be any more than a week old. Now, if Mary or Elizabeth had aborted their children, what do you think they would have been aborting? A potential human being or a human being? Because John is a little bit more, as far as John's level of development, is more arguable for his humanity than the week-old zygote in Mary. But John's not reacting to a non-human. He's reacting to the Messiah. Everything that Jesus needed to be genetically was already there in order for him to be the Messiah. And John was responding not to a fully developed, almost being born baby, but a baby that nobody would have been able to detect its existence if it wasn't for the Spirit of God pointing it out. You say, well, that's weird. You know, Jesus, he's the Son of God, and John's filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't make John any less human in the womb. What it does is indicate that he is human in order for him to be filled with the Spirit. The point of the lesson is about the nature of life in the womb. And it's absolutely human, and it's absolutely conscious. And again, like I said this morning, if any of you have ever had an abortion, I want you to understand, I'm not here to tell you that, you know, God hates you for that, and you're going to go to hell for that. I'm telling you, just like any other sin, it can be forgiven, it can be cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and you can be made right with God if you'll confess it and deal with it as sin. But that's the way to deal with it. Not to justify and excuse it and to call it something other than just a medical procedure. No, it's murder. And maybe you did it in ignorance, and maybe we were strongly urged by people around you to do it, and you did it with reluctance, and you're sorry about it. Well, you can be cleansed of all that. You know, and my heart goes out to you. I'm not condemning. My heart goes out to you in sympathy for that, because I know you have to deal with something for the rest of your life. But the way to face it is to face it the way God talks about it. Not to try and justify, say, well, it wasn't breathing yet, so it wasn't really alive or anything like that. I mean, those dumb explanations or excuses that are given. Now, there's two things that go on after Elizabeth and Mary meet. One of them is Elizabeth's witness, and the other one is Mary's worship. With regard to Elizabeth's witness, verse 42, she says, "Blessed art thou among women." She's not blessed above all other women, but she is blessed among women. In verse number 43, Elizabeth says, "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" You know, godly women, like godly men, appreciate what they're given. Instead of saying, you know, well, I can't think anybody better to send you to, she says, boy, what a privilege it is that the mother of my Lord would come pay me a visit. And then verse number 44, "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." The first thing I want you to notice about this get-together between Elizabeth and Mary is the blessing of real fellowship between believers. If ever there was a portrayal in the Bible of the ideal situation of two believers getting together and really having fellowship, this is it. This is how it ought to be when believers get together. Real fellowship can lift your heart. It can give you feelings of joy. It can stimulate worship. It can make you feel blessed. It can initiate a sense, an atmosphere, an attitude of blessedness. Being with somebody who knows and loves the Lord. Someone once wrote a poem, I can't remember the name of it or too much about it, but it was one person talking about how, you know, they'd seen the Lord in this other person, and it kind of comes around to, "I felt His presence when you laughed just now." Phil Kagi, years ago, when I was apostate enough to listen to Phil Kagi, when Phil Kagi still had long hair and played a wailing guitar, he wrote a song to that. Somebody else's poetry, but his music, but he did something on it. Some of you may remember that. Anybody know who Phil Kagi is? That's enough. Anyway, I was going to say, well, that's enough. Anyway, it can lift your heart. It can lift your soul. It can lift your mind. Thoughts of gratitude, expressions of worship and admiration, those are the things that can come out of your heart when you have real spiritual fellowship. And let me just say this. If it doesn't lift your heart and it doesn't lift your mind, you can't really call it fellowship. You can call it getting together with friends. You can call it socializing. But I couldn't call it fellowship if it doesn't elevate you. You understand? I wonder if this visit had never happened, if Mary had never come to see Elizabeth, I wonder if Elizabeth would have been filled by the Holy Spirit the way we're told that she was here. I mean, it was a direct consequence of a visit from Mary that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, that's some effect to have on somebody, isn't it? When you show up, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit till you get there. You get there, and they get filled with the Holy Spirit by virtue of the fact that you have enough influence over them that they might be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, well, again, she's carrying John the Baptist and Mary is carrying Jesus. Well, who you got inside of you? See, you're carrying Jesus inside of you, aren't you? I hope it's him. I hope it's not the devil you're carrying around with you. Amen? I mean, there is another Christ, and there is another Spirit. There are people, they don't cause people to feel blessed. They just cause trouble everywhere they go. Everything, they just leave a mess stirred up behind them everywhere they go. If Mary had not visited Elizabeth, I wonder if Mary would have recorded or spoken the words that are recorded here in her Magnificat. The Bible says, iron sharpeneth iron, so doth a man sharpen the countenance of his friends, or so a man sharpeneth the counsel of his friends, countenance of his friends. Well, something's going on here that's delightful and spiritual and profitable, not just for the two people who were there, but you understand centuries of fellow believers, centuries of Christians that came after that were blessed by their encounter, because in their encounter, both of them were carrying something that was not of this world. And that thing that they were carrying that was not of this world had some influence over their behavior. I shouldn't have to explain a whole lot about the comparison, should I? You know, I mean, how deficient are we? How substandard are we? Just how lacking are we really when we carry inside ourselves the very third person of the Godhead in the Holy Spirit? And when we get together, we're not helped, we're not blessed, we're not encouraged, we're not elevated, nothing good comes out of it, nothing is produced of any value, and succeeding generations of Christians are probably worse off rather than better off. Sometimes because of what happens when two Christians get together for fellowship. That's why I said this ain't your ordinary Tupperware party. Happiness communicated doubles itself, but grief grows greater by concealing, joy by expression. See, both these ladies have something to give, and both of them have something to gain. Because it's done under the control of the Holy Spirit. And believe me, whenever two Christians get together, anytime, any place, when two Christians get together, the Holy Spirit, if He's in control, everybody stands to gain, and only the devil stands to lose. So watch out for it, because since the devil stands to lose when two Christians get together, believe me, he's there every time you have a conversation. The last thing he wants is for you and the person you're with to be mutually uplifted and spiritually benefited by your encounter. So watch it. He's there. Just like the Lord said, where two, three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The devil's going to be there anytime two Christians get together to try and prevent anything good from coming of it. And when real believers enjoy real spiritual fellowship, it's about as close to heaven as you can get. So the devil wants to rob you of the blessing. And he wants to steer you off of what could be a blessing and get you complaining. Get you feeling sorry for yourself. Get you criticizing. Get you gossiping. Get you involved in flattery or sowing discord or any number of other destructive and terrible things. You know, you ever notice sometimes you don't have one rotten thought in your mind until you get down on your knees to pray? I mean, really, you know, just as long as you just kind of go about your business, everything's fine up here. But man, you get down to pray and all the stuff that just starts assailing the walls of your mind. So where'd all that come from? So maybe that's why we don't pray more often than we do. Can't handle the thoughts that come into our heads when we try. See, now what about you? When you're done fellowshipping with your best Christian friends, what kind of condition are you in? Do you feel uplifted? Do you feel holier? Are you more at peace with God? Are you more at peace with your fellow believers? Are you more in harmony with the church and with the leaders of the church? Or are you in worse state? Can you look back on the times where you've had fellowship? and recall anything at all that you or anybody else said during that time that was clearly from the Lord? You think of one thing? Boy, when we got together the last time, it was clearly the Lord gave her that to say. Or clearly the Lord gave me that to say. You know, sometimes I think I know men are guilty too. Men aren't innocent about this. But I'll say, I think a lot of times when Christian ladies get together, the only thing that comes out of anybody's mouth from the Lord is, you know, I don't think we should be talking about this anymore. I think we've said too much already. Maybe we ought to. That's probably, in a lot of cases, I'm afraid that that's it. That's not always the case. Sometimes nobody gets around to saying it. And I didn't say you never, ever had. But I'm saying, sometimes, you know, even that doesn't get said. And if you can't think of anything that came out of your mouth or anybody else's mouth that was clearly from the Lord, then guess who got in? Guess who was running the conversation? I have no doubt that he succeeds more than he fails with some of us. But iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And Psalm 42:7 says, deep calleth unto deep. Deep calleth unto deep. You understand, people who have been filled with God, people who have been with God, are attracted to people who've been with God. Deep calleth unto deep. There's just something about somebody who's been with God. You can always tell those who have and those who haven't. Just go to youth camp. It's phenomenal. Just go to any youth camp, and you know the rebels from your group. Just go to you and you watch. You'll know all the rebels that are in camp within 12 hours because they'll all be friends by the end of that time. Whoever's friends with the rebels from your church are the rebels from the other churches. They find each other. And the spiritual kids, the kids who love God, they'll find each other within 12 hours too. Now, a lot of times when they all go home, they're all right with God. But I believe they're all right with God when coming home from the last service on Friday night, they're not talking about, the girls aren't talking about the other girls' hairstyles. I mean, I'm glad they can give up their fornication and their drugs and their rock music and all the other stuff that you don't think Christian kids mess with, but they all give up a youth camp every summer. I'm glad, but if they can give up talking about each other's hairstyles, then I really believe the Lord got in there in a way that's nothing near like revival. So, having said all that, you know, we ought to seek the Lord. And we ought to recognize others who seek the Lord. And we ought to really strive to enjoy genuine Christian fellowship where both parties or all parties involved are uplifted in the Lord. You think about what a gracious gift to Mary that Zacharias and Elizabeth were. I mean, here's this girl who's, again, 15 years old at best, and she's suddenly pregnant. She's absolutely innocent. She's going to be carrying the Messiah, and she's never known a man, but sooner or later, everybody in town is going to know, going to figure out that she's carrying a baby, and her explanation isn't going to be bought by anybody. Then only Joseph believed her because Joseph himself had a visitation from an angel and told him that everything was all right. It was just like Mary had said. But there's two people in the whole world that understood exactly what Mary was all about, and that was Zacharias and Elizabeth. And in the providence and in the foreknowledge and in the sovereignty of God, he had designed, he had ordained for these two people to be in Mary's family. They were distant. Elizabeth was a distant cousin of Mary. And so Mary and Elizabeth were acquainted with each other. And Zacharias and Elizabeth would have been sort of grandfatherly figures within the larger extended family of Mary. And when she needed somebody to go to who would understand perfectly just what it was that Mary was experiencing, God sent her to somebody that she already knew that he had selected to be the parents of John the Baptist. So they knew that the Messiah couldn't be far behind. And they knew because John leaped. Because John was the forerunner of the Messiah. When Elizabeth felt John leap in her womb, there was no doubt in Elizabeth's mind what the baby was that Mary was carrying. Mary didn't have to tell her she was carrying a baby. Aunt Elizabeth, I need some place to stay for a few months until I can deliver this baby. She didn't need to say anything like that. She just showed up at the door. I suppose she was prepared, but God had it all worked out so that little testifier, that little forerunner in there would announce to his mother and to his father that the Messiah was in their presence. Best way he could in the womb, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. But you know God took care of Mary. What marvelous provision it was that he had all this worked out. Here's the only two people in the world that would believe Mary when Mary told them that an angel had told her she was the mother of Messiah. Nobody else in the world would have taken her seriously. Oh, come on, get out of here, kid. What kind of an excuse is that to make up? You know, it's bad enough you did what you did, but to make an excuse like that? Get out of here. I don't want to hear what you have to say. But there's two people in the world who would listen. Two people in the world who would believe her. Two people in the world who would understand. And that's kindly, old Zacharias and Elizabeth. People she already knew. People with whom she was already familiar. People who had a place in their home to take her in and let her stay for a while until she was able to adjust to what was going on. You know what that's a picture of, folks? I believe that's a picture of the church. There's a picture of the church right there. God directed Mary by faith to a community of believers of like mind and like faith and like hope and like experience. Sent them to a place where she'd fit in, you understand? But with older, more mature, more experienced people who could kind of give her some guidance and take her under their wing. And when she had needs and when she had questions and when she needed somebody to pray with, Elizabeth was there and Zacharias was there to help her along through the problems. People with similar experience. People with similar hope. Folks, there's never been anybody who ever succeeded in any great thing for God that didn't do so with the help of a church. You don't get anything great done for God without the help of a church. And maybe it's only a church of three people, but it's a church. Her experiences were confirmed. Elizabeth says to her, "Blessed is she that believeth." And all of Elizabeth's word through there are confirmation to Mary that everything's all right. You weren't just hallucinating. It wasn't just a dream, a very vivid dream. But this is real, Mary, and you really are carrying the Son of God. This isn't just some kind of a Freudian device, you know. You were immoral, you got pregnant, and now your brain has created this illusion because you can't deal with the harsh realities of what happened in your life, and so you're making up this story and you believe it yourself. No, Elizabeth's there. No, it really happened. You ever doubt your salvation? You know, did I just go crazy one night? You know, like Scrooge said, I haven't taken leave of my senses. I've come to them, right? I didn't just go crazy 28 years ago tonight. I came to my senses 28 years ago tonight. But it was a nice thing to have a bunch of other people around that had come to their senses too. Amen? That's what happened. That's what it says about the prodigal son, Luke 15, he came to himself. He wasn't crazy when he got right with God. He was crazy when he was out there in the hog pen. That's where he was crazy. Or on his way to the hog pen. That's where he was crazy. That community of faith that supports and nourishes and protects and encourages, that's the church. And then not only that, but notice the insight that's given to Elizabeth. The insight that's given to Elizabeth, the first thing was the fellowship, the real benefits of fellowship between believers. Then the insights that are given to Elizabeth. She calls Mary the mother of my Lord in verse number 43. Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now we're real familiar with that title today. We use the my Lord quite often. It's not unfamiliar at all to hear somebody say my Lord. It should have a particular meaning for us, but I think a lot of Christians and certainly lost people are careless about the use of it. And I think a lot of Christians are careless about the use because they're thoughtless about what it means. But for a Jew in Elizabeth's day, the three words together, my Lord, meant something in particular. Elizabeth to say the mother of my Lord was to acknowledge nothing less than that Mary was the mother of the long-awaited Messiah. Because that goes back to an ancestor of both of them, David, Psalm 110, verse number 1, the Lord said unto my Lord. sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? That expression, my Lord, they understood my Lord to be a reference to the Messiah. And when Elizabeth says, the mother of my Lord has come to me, she's saying the mother of my Lord, same thing as saying the mother of the Messiah. They're synonyms. And for Elizabeth, that's a confession of faith. That's that's about on the same level as Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. After all, no man can say it but by the Holy Ghost, right? Jesus said to Peter, blessed art thou, son of Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee. God revealed it to Peter. And God revealed it to Elizabeth. And God revealed it to you. If you saw that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, if you saw that He was the Savior of the world, if you saw that He was the door and the only way to heaven, if you saw that there was no other salvation outside of Him, it's God that showed that to you. You can't see it without God. And so there's spiritual insight there. She recognizes Jesus for who He is, as the Messiah. Therefore, I think we ought to be careful in the way we use the word, my Lord, or the words, my Lord. Christian cussing, you know. We kind of water things down and abbreviate them a little bit, and something happens, oh, my Lord. You know, and it's an easy thing to fall into. But we ought to be careful with that. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And those words, the Lord, that belongs to the Messiah, and they shouldn't be used lightly. They shouldn't be just used as an expression of amazement. Oh, my Lord. You need to be careful with that. That's not far away from just saying Jesus Christ the wrong way. Because you're talking about the same person. And we would be upset at the latter, but it's easier to slip into the former. And remember, my Lord is my Lord. He's your Lord. You want to be careful how you use His name. And then something else about Elizabeth's godly insight. She understands the high premium that is placed on faith. Any Jew who paid attention when they went to synagogue knew something about the value of faith and the importance of faith. Because all the heroes of the Old Testament were people who accomplished what they managed to do by faith. On Wednesday night, we've been studying Hebrews. And before I switched over to Luke for everything for the duration of this month, we had just gotten into Hebrews chapter 11. Just began there with establishing our terms, defining what we mean by faith, kind of getting that nailed down good and proper, the subject of faith and the definition of faith. And we'll be in Luke for, you know, a couple more Sundays until Christmas is over. And then we'll get back to Hebrews on Wednesday night. But in summary, some of the great things, or all the great things, I really should say, all the great things that were achieved by all those heroes in the Old Testament were achieved by faith. We could look at Hebrews 11 and scan down through there. We're not going to do it tonight, but you have some familiarity with it. And all the things that were done, by faith this one, by faith that one, Elizabeth understood the importance of faith. And that's why she says in verse number 45, blessed is she that believeth. It's a blessing to have faith. And if you have faith, if you believe God, and you trust God, you're blessed in even having that much. Then you can actually accomplish something with that faith. You're really blessed. Mary had faith because she accepted the responsibility for carrying and for delivering and for raising and caring for the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of humanity. Thou shalt bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, Mary's told. And she says again, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. That's faith. What would have happened if Mary hadn't had any faith? Blessed is she that believeth. And so that tells me that we ought to be attentive to the importance of faith in our lives. You and I, we need to be attentive to how important it is that we have some faith. First of all, faith to be saved. If anybody in here, you don't know for sure where you're going to spend eternity, if you don't know that when you die, you'll go immediately into the presence of God, like the Bible says, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, then you don't have saving faith. You have faith somewhere placed in something. You ought to take the faith that you already have and put it in something that can do something for you. People have faith in their works. People have faith in their church. People have faith in all kinds of other things, baptism or whatever. Put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. There's not salvation anywhere else. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's how you have faith, saving faith. But what about serving faith? Faith to actually get out there and work for God and produce something. Do you test your faith? Do you apply your faith? Do you pray for your faith to grow? Blessed is she that believeth. Well, most of the things in the Bible are addressed in when it's not gender specific, it's just to men. It doesn't mean it doesn't include women, but I'm sure women get tired of seeing he all the time. It's nice to see a he or a she, or a her every now and then, applied directly to you. These things, if most of the Bible doesn't seem to speak to you because it seems to be gender-centric, here's something for you. Blessed is she that believeth. You know, ladies can have faith too. Moms can have faith too. Young ladies can have faith too. They don't have to rely on the faith of their fathers or their husbands. They can have faith. Old ladies can have faith. Single moms can have faith. Blessed is she that believeth. Faith to pray and faith to ask God to do something and faith to see something. And when eventually the saved of this age, those of us who compose the bride of Christ, one of these days we're going to pass before the judgment seat of Christ. And all the things that we've done down here are either going to pass through the fire or they're going to be consumed by the fire. And then the importance of faith will be absolutely clear and understood. It would be a good thing if you got a hold of it before then. Because it's too late then to go back and change anything. But you understand, all that is wrought by faith. Whatever survives the fire is what was done in faith, and whatever was not of faith is sin. But more importantly than that, when the great white throne is set, and the lost of all the ages are called from their graves and pass before that throne, and the books are open and the names are pronounced, and only those whose names are found written in the book of life are allowed to enter into the presence of God, and all those, and there'll be some from other ages. We won't go into the dispensational specifics of the great white throne, but when all the lost and all the ages pass before that throne and the names are pronounced and they're not found in the book of life, then men will find out the truth of the words, blessed are they that believe. But once again, it would be too late. There is no purgatory. Nobody's going to pray you out of. Nobody's going to buy indulgences to get anybody else out of there. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Blessed is she that believeth. In either case, when you're past this life, it's too late to find out the value of faith. The time to find it out is now. And then let's take a few minutes and look at Mary's worship. I might preach another message about Mary's worship, develop some of these ideas more thoroughly, or develop some other ideas. There's an awful lot in here. It's called Mary's Magnificat. You know, those Latin words, we're all afraid of them. You know, I mean, the Catholic Church uses those, and liturgical church, you know, Anglicans and Episcopalians, Whiskeypalians, you know, although they all use those terms, Mary's Magnificat, so we won't call it that. But it's not a dangerous word, really, because it's based on the same word as our word magnify. And Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. So a Magnificat is a magnification. It's just a transliteration of the Latin rather than a translation of the Latin. And okay, you know, I understand the Roman Catholic Church used to do the Mass in Latin, but the Waldenses spoke Latin, and the Bible in the Dark Ages, the equivalent of the King James Bible during the Dark Ages, was a Latin Bible. So, you know, I'm not that alarmed by it. It's just one of those things. We Baptists, you know, we don't like things like Magnificat. That disturbs us, makes us feel a little bit creeped out. We start thinking about felt banners hanging on the walls and stained glass and, you know, and silk nighties and pope suits and all that. And so it bothers us and we get a little uneasy about it. And so, you know, we read along there and we see Mary's Magnificat. Well, better avoid that. You know, that's Mary talking. You don't want to pay attention to anything Mary said, because, you know, before you know it, you're gonna be genuflecting and bringing food to the statues and flipping your beads and all that. But, you know, no, this is not that superstitious pagan idol that they call Mary. This is Mary. Again, liturgical churches, they spend a lot of time with these verses. As a matter of fact, in liturgical churches, these verses are almost as well known as the Lord's Prayer. The Anglican Book of Common Prayer dictates that any Sunday evening service, hello, I just said a mouthful right there. In the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, they dictated that, and this is, understand, about 400 years old, every Sunday evening service, those verses were to be read. That's how important they esteemed them. Put them right up there with the Lord's Prayer. The Anglican Book of Common Prayer requires of you, every Sunday evening service in an Anglican church. You understand, even Anglicans had sense enough to come to church on Sundays, and Baptists are canceling their Sundays. How far we've gone. So I got no party. I got nothing in common with any 21st century Anglican I can think of. I hardly think there's one thing between he and I have in common, but the book you got laying on your lap, most of the fellows that worked on it were Anglicans. Don't forget that. And that kind of Anglican had a lot more sense than some modern Baptists do, probably had a lot more sense than most modern Baptists. You know, there are some things in the Bible that are worth hearing every week. I never have gotten formal enough to sing the doxology, you know, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise Him all creatures here below, praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Anybody ever sung the doxology? Some of you have. Anybody ever, besides me, ever sung it in a Baptist church? Was anybody ever sing it in anything besides an American Baptist church? I remember as a kid visiting my grandmother's church and singing in American Baptist Church and in a GARB church when I was a little bitty kid, going to GARB church with my parents and singing at the end of the service, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. You say, well, that's kind of spooks me out. That's why? You know, it might be preferable to, again, saying amen and then letting the kids loose to run wild in the church like a bunch of Comanche Indians on liquor. They might have a little respect when they got up. I don't think I'll do it because I know you'd all go in shock if I did it. But it might create a respectful, reverent atmosphere in the building. It's not a jungle gym. It's not a playground. It's not a madhouse. It's the house of God. Anyway, these are verses. Every Sunday night, when the Anglicans used to have Sunday night service, you might have more in common with a 17th century Anglican than you do with a 21st century Baptist. Bishop Rowlett said, no words can express more aptly the praise for redeeming mercy which ought to form part of the public worship of every branch of Christ's church. Well, what did she say? Verse 46, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich hath He sent away empty. He hath hope in His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Well, I can't find anything wrong with that. Now, what does that tell me? It tells me that Mary was pretty familiar with her Bible. Because, you know, Bible critics, higher critics and lower critics and Bible critics, you know, here critic, there critic everywhere, critic, critic. They take that and they say, well, there's no way, that's got to be a mistake, that can't be right. There's no way that a 15-year-old illiterate girl could have spoken things like that. It displays not only a great familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, but an extremely astute familiarity with theology. Well, the Holy Spirit knows about that stuff. And when He's given the words, He doesn't get it mixed up. And again, but see, that since they've never met the Holy Spirit, they've never been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they have no idea what the Holy Spirit's really all about, they wouldn't have any idea what the Holy Spirit's capable of doing. But the Holy Spirit's given Mary the words, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And again, here's a poor girl from a poor family, almost certainly illiterate. And I don't think she's saying things that she had never heard before. What she knew of the Scriptures, she either learned when she went to synagogue every week or had been paying very close attention to her lessons and committed some things to memory. This brief passage here closely resembles what Hannah said back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 after Samuel was born. But there's more to it than that. It's full of citations from the Psalms as well. And so that tells me we ought to be familiar with the Bible. If we're going to get anything of any meaning done, again, it kind of relates back to that a lot because you talk about somebody who made a difference in the world. Somebody who accomplished something significant. Somebody whose life made a difference. Somebody who had meaning to their existence. How about Mary? This person mattered. You want to matter? Let me tell you how. You want to matter, be like people who mattered. You want your life to matter? Be like the people whose lives mattered. And to be like Mary, you'd have to have some familiarity with the Scripture and put some of it to memory. How many verses of the Bible could you recite from memory? I enjoy talking to people who use Bible expressions in their everyday conversation. You know, it's great, really. It's great. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And some people are fun to be around because they just, you know, every incidental thing, you know, they come up with some scriptural expression that kind of fits the situation. I had a friend once in the tabernacle, this hillbilly, I didn't know him well, but this hillbilly preacher came down off the mountain, you know, and was going to school there in Greenville. And his life verse was, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. You didn't... And his kid was out of control. You know, that's why this is off the subject, but it's not Sunday school, but I'll throw it in here. But you know, one of the most disturbing, shocking, horrifying things about going to Bible college is seeing the behavior of the children of the married students attending Bible college. Because these are the people that allegedly are going to go out and save the world, and they can't keep their own brats out under control. But they're going to go out and they're going to save America. You know, how in the world are you going to build a church? The Bible's pretty clear on that, folks. If you can't control a family, how in the world are you going to rule the house of God? You know, split a dispensational Adam just fine. Preach on 45 minutes and scare everybody in the resting home, you know, or everybody in the nursing home all the way back to their beds. But can't control their children. Yeah, you know, like when you're talking to somebody and he says, well, they're just blind leaders of the blind. You know, or in jest, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, you know. Or you're trying to tell a joke and you get confused and on the punchline they say, oh, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Somebody asked me once, says, why are all that guy's followers? Why is that guy, he's got all these, you know, all these followers seem to be a certain way. I said, because the disciple's not above his master and the servant's not above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple to be like a master and it's enough for the servant to be like his Lord. And he said, thank you. I hadn't thought of that. I know not how to give flattering titles unto men. Run that on the front page of your revival paper. I know not. Put that over the platform on the graduation night when you're handing out the honorary doctorates. Hey, did you ever see him? He driveth seriously. I always say the king's business requireth haste. You know, I've got a better explanation than that. But just have your just the Bible in your conversation, even when you're jesting. It's not making fun of the Bible. It's just out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It's good in your conversation. It's certainly good in your praise and your worship. I mean, it seems reasonable to me that if the Holy Spirit moves a person in their heart to break out in praise, it seems natural enough that the Holy Ghost would cause you to use language that He had already approved of and used Himself. I mean, everybody's heard, maybe not all of you heard the story, but years ago, a bunch of fellows from up north, up in the northeast, decided to go, some of them been there before, but they decided to go to Camp Zion down in Myrtle, Mississippi. And where Percy Ray started, which is really the kind of the granddaddy of even our camp meeting, really the modern camp meeting movement, Baptist camp meetings. And that was a Southern Baptist camp. He was a Southern Baptist preacher, but God used to really visit that place. And we're talking about in the 40s and 50s now, quite a while ago, getting the modern camp meetings movement going. And Percy Ray directed that camp meeting down there in Camp Zion in Myrtle, Mississippi. Somebody told a story about it here. I don't remember who it was that told about how Camp Zion got started, how Percy Ray prayed about it, and some guy picked him up in a black car and dropped him off someplace. And you remember that story about Camp Zion? Anyways, a bunch of guys from up north knew about Camp Zion, been there a couple of times. And anyway, they had one of these fellows, a friend of theirs, saved. And so they took him down to camp. Just been saved a week or two. And got saved in a kind of a formal, you know, maybe not ritualistic, but, you know, stiffer, quieter, more reserved kind of a northern church. They took him down to Camp Zion. And, you know, it'd been kind of loose, but not really completely wound up. And he's sitting near the aisle, you know, just kind of taking it in, enjoying it. He's overwhelmed, but he's having a good time. You know, he doesn't know about what all this is really, or what this is really all about, but he kind of likes it. And they put up some big fat preacher, some guy about 280, 300 pounds, and he got going on about the grace of God. And he's preaching himself up into a sweat, you know, and slobbering all over the first couple of rows and throwing his arms and sweat just splaying off the end of his arms. And he's just bellowing away and just magnifying God. And it's about all this Yankee can take. And finally, after about 15 minutes of that guy preaching, the Yankee stands up and says, "Tell it, fat man! Tell it! Tell it, fat man! Tell it!" Now there, amen, hallelujah, glory to God, praise the Lord, hosanna, glory to God and Lamb forever. All this guy can think of to say is, "Tell it, fat man, tell it." Well, I'd rather have somebody stand up and say, "Tell it, fat man, tell it," than sit there like a tree full of owls, you know. I was at Harold Seitler's and he preached on Peter's doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He got going on about that. And things began to get a little foggy in there. The atmosphere got thick. The folks really got going and got shouting. Brother Seitler could hardly preach. And finally, it just got out of control. And he just stood back away from the pulpit and said, "Spring up oil!" It was bubbling all over. Where'd he get that? Got that from the Bible. "Spring up, oh well. Sing ye to it. Hosanna. Blessed be God." What's wrong with that? Good things to say. The devil doesn't like it when you say them. That's why he tries to stop you. I don't mind. I don't mind a few scripture songs. I really don't. But, you know, after a little bit of that, I want to get to the hymns that are full of scripture. Because scripture songs are repetitious. And it's not a bad idea to do a little bit of that, you know, to memorize some verses and all that. But hymns are progressive. They take a subject and they develop it. And give a pretty, some of them give a pretty full-orbed dissertation on serious, substantial, doctrinal things. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. She is His new creation through water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride, and with His blood He bought her. And for her life He died. That's heavy theology. It's all accurate, by the way. They take a subject and then they set out to declare as full a disclosure as possible on that subject. I like that. I like that even more than the scripture ditties. But let me ask you, how familiar with the Bible are you? Mary had an excuse to not know the Bible, but she knew the Bible. If anybody had an excuse, an illiterate girl who wasn't taught anything except for once a week down at the synagogue, didn't have a Bible to read, didn't know how to read, she had an excuse, but she didn't use the excuse. She knew the Bible anyway. What's yours? Whatever it is, it stinks. You're welcome. Hey, whatever excuse you have for not knowing the Bible, it stinks. Well, my eyes aren't that good. We'll get it on tape. Well, I can't afford it on tape. I'll give you a copy. See, I don't have the time. You got time to listen to radio? You got time to watch television? You don't know the Bible? You haven't spent any time in the Bible? You haven't read the Bible since God only knows when? Whatever your reason is for not being familiar with the Bible, it stinks. You ought to love the Bible. You ought to be in the Bible. You ought to be learning the Bible, acquainted with the Bible. And you ought to take some of that Bible and commit it to memory. Few of us are gifted with enough gray matter to be able to put the whole thing to memory, but a lot of people have. Some people claim to have and haven't, but there are people who have. In prayer, you quote God's Word back to Him. Nice to know what God says about a thing so you can pray in confidence by giving Him back His Word on those things. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, a lot of the reason why we think so stupidly is because we don't know what the Bible says. The reason why you have the opinions you have that are so messed up sometimes is because you don't know what the Bible says. If you were in the Bible would correct your thinking. And you disagree. Again, I'm not always right, but sometimes you disagree with me, and it's not me you disagree with, it's God. Because I'm telling you what God said. Sometimes I say it in my words. I'll give the verse and I'll give an explanation, but I think I'm saying pretty much accurately what God's trying to tell you. But I don't agree with it. Well, if you knew the Bible, you wouldn't have a problem with it. You might not have to submit to it, but you wouldn't be disagreeing with who was right and who was wrong. It's not just my opinion. I tell you when it's my opinion. Notice how also humble Mary was. In spite of all the honor that was given to her, she's chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. And she speaks of her low estate and her need for a Savior. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. You know who says the most information in the Bible that is given to correct the error of Mary worship? Is given by Mary. Mary herself does more to correct and refute the error of Mary worship than any other Bible writer or any other Bible person. Mary's own words are the best. My spirit doth rejoice in God, my Savior. He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. Over in John, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. Mary says nothing about being sinless or immaculately conceived. The tone, Mary's tone, is exactly the opposite of how men speak of themselves, how some men speak of themselves. It's nothing at all like, I know, aren't I great? Of course God wanted me for the job. No, low estate. Low estate. You know, Mary sounds like a sinner who's been taught by the grace of God to feel the weight of her own sins. Mary talks like somebody who knows she's far from able to save herself, let alone save anybody else. She understands she needs a Savior of her own. And so she does more to correct the error of Roman Catholicism and Mary worship than anybody else. And so you and I would do well to attend to the idea of humility. I'll say it again. I can remember in fundamental Baptist churches where humility was considered a virtue. I had a conversation with Tim Green recently, and a certain preacher's name came up. And if I called it, you might know it, you might not. But his name came up in an issue. He said, Brother Huff, he said, saved people don't act like that man. Now again, Tim's not impressed with much. Very little impresses Tim Green. If something impresses Tim Green, I want to check it out. Because he's seen so many things, and he's very skeptical. Well, not quite jaded, but pretty skeptical. And he said, Brother Huff, he said, saved people don't act like that man. And I agree. I said, I know, bro. I said, my first impression of him was arrogant, pushy, self-important, bloated, you know, just egotistical, sensitive, touchy, impressed with his own importance, thought the whole world and the whole future of his particular field of mission, of Christian endeavor depended upon him, like he was a great central figure in all of it. And a lot of people will regard him as that. But he certainly accepts that notion about himself. He's still alive, by the way. So it's not who you might think he was. But he said, saved people don't act like that, man. I said, I'm glad you said that. Because I thought maybe something was wrong with me, because my first reading of him was, this is a very proud, very self-important man. Has a very un-Christ-like bearing. Jimmy Green was someplace where he was, and he had some 1865 Valera Bibles on the table. This guy came over and bit his head off. I mean, just tore into him, boy, like hyenas on a carcass. I mean, just, Jim just said, well, fine, I'll put them away. Where'd you get these? Said, well, my dad's church prints them. So save people, but you understand, if I can see it, Tim Green can see it, how come so many other brethren can't see it? I don't know, I don't think that highly of myself, but maybe I do. Maybe I'm so deluded, maybe I'm so vain, maybe I'm so self-important, I can't see the forest for the trees. But to me, if that's so obvious to me, and it's obvious to somebody like Tim, and it's obvious to some of our young men, young preachers, I mean, got hardly any experience at all, and they can see it, how come some of these experienced guys can't see it? I mean, you can't tell a proud, self-important, arrogant, overbearing personality when you see it? You can't tell that? I'm telling you, brethren, my early... Now, again, I've been through the whole gamut of fundamentalism from one end to the other. Independent Baptist fundamentalism in the 20th century. I've been through every possible phase and cycle and variety of it. I've seen all the different camp, you know, the camp meeting crowd and the Ruckman crowd and the Hiles crowd and the Baptist Bride crowd and the almost hyper dispensational crowd and any other kind of variety of independent fundamental Baptists in the 20th century. I've had some acquaintance and some familiarity with them, but in the early days of my Christian life, I'm telling you, humility was a virtue and proud men were scorned for their pride. Paul said, if a man exalts himself, you bear it well. If he smites you on the face, you thank him for it. I'm paraphrasing now. Again, that's all about that Baptist penance. If people don't live right and they don't walk with God and they don't have any relationship with the Lord and they can't get over their habits and their sins, and so the best thing they can do, since they can't repent, they can only do penance. And since they're not Catholics and they don't flagellate themselves or nail themselves to a cross on Easter, the best thing they can do is sit through some sheep beater just knocking the stuffing out of them. And when it's all over with, boy, he really preached to us. They haven't changed. They're going to go back and be exactly like they were, but at least they paid for it for a while. They got a good beating, you know, and okay, well, at least, you know, I'm a wicked sinner, but I paid for it tonight, man. That's as far as it gets. And you see, a man with a proud and arrogant bearing can do that. He can do it with impunity and congratulate himself for his spirituality. But again, I didn't start off that way. I started off with, again, the church I was saved in, you met Dr. Fitz, and whatever anybody else may be able to say to criticize him, I'll say, this is a man's humble. And he loved people. And he never exalted himself. And Dr. Seidler never exalted himself. And while Dr. Ruckman gets accused of it, and a lot of his followers are absolutely filled with pride, I'll have to say he never exalted himself. He exalted the Bible. This self-exalting business. Mary never exalted herself. And I guess, you know, whatever somebody may have accomplished, I think she's got something on them. You know, well, if you did what God did, you know, if God did through you what he did through him, you wouldn't be so humble. Well, God hadn't done through them what God did through Mary. She maintained her humility. Humility is the greatest grace that a Christian can possess. And you know what? It's also the most attainable. Understand, not everybody that's here tonight can be rich. and give millions of dollars to the Lord's work. Not everybody's here tonight can be learned and be a great student and teacher and leader in the Bible and a person who ministers the Word of God to others. Not everybody's going to be able to be extremely gifted in music and platform type skills. Not everybody can preach. Not everybody can sing. Not everybody can play an instrument or have a platform type of ministry. But every child of God can be clothed with humility. And it's the greatest thing anyway. He that is greatest among you, let him be servant of all. That's what Jesus said. And then I'll finish with this. You know, again, finally, brethren means nothing at all. But notice how grateful Mary was for all her privileges. All through what Mary says here, the tone is thankful. There's one writer in each testament who seems to exemplify the grace of humility and thankfulness in their writings. Paul and David. Paul in the New and David in the Old are thankful men more than the other writers. Not that the others aren't thankful, but just Paul's writing is full of gratitude, and so is David's. And if we would be like them and be like Mary, we'd be in good company. Bob Jones, the senior, said that when the attitude of gratitude dies on a man's heart, that man is nearly hopeless. It's ingratitude that starts all civilizations on the slippery slope of destruction. Read Romans chapter 1. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, neither were thankful. In tone of gratitude, is this Magnificat of Mary is saturated with Mary's gratitude for what God's done for her. And so that tells me we ought to have grateful hearts. You know, when you first wake up in the morning, what's your state of mind when you get out of bed? Do you think of yourself as a debtor who has more of mercy and blessing from God than you deserve? Or do you wake up thinking that here goes one more day where I don't get what's coming to me? I didn't get what I deserved yesterday, and I'm not going to get what I have coming to me today. You understand there's two ways of thinking that, isn't there? One of them is I deserve more than I'm getting, and why aren't I getting it? And the other one is I'm doing a whole lot better than I should be. And I want to make sure when I wake up in the morning, if my thoughts are, well, I didn't get what was coming to me yesterday, and I'm probably not going to get what I deserve today. I want it to be because I didn't get the punishment, the judgment, the suffering, the hardship I deserve, not because I thought I had some blessing coming my way. I want to think about everything that comes my way as being just more of the goodness of God and a privilege to be able to enjoy it and something that He's graciously done for me. Not, hey, I had this coming. Not, hey, I worked for this. Not, hey, I deserve this. Not, hey, it's about time. But, hey, man, God is so good for doing this for me. I want to be thankful. Mary understood the ways of God. And Mary claimed the promises of God. Those aren't things we'll be able to develop tonight. I've already gone almost an hour and 15 minutes. It's long enough. I hope I haven't bored you with it. But there's more in here about Mary's Magnificat, and that's just what I put together already. There's several resources I haven't even opened up yet. It's wonderful to think about these two ladies coming together, and both of them filled with the Holy Spirit. Both of them carrying something divine, something supernatural, something not of this world. Mary carrying Christ Himself. Elizabeth carrying John the Baptist and John being filled with the Holy Spirit. And these two ladies encouraging one another, edifying one another, blessing one another, helping one another and being a blessing not only to one another, but being a blessing to the whole body of Christ in the future as a result of their encounter. Let's pray that God might make us the kind of Christians so that when we get together with one another, we'll probably never be able to reproduce anything on this level, but let's at least make it of the same kind. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, looking at a meeting between an old lady and a teenage girl. So much to learn from it. So much to try and apply to our lives, so much to obey, so many things that expose our shortcomings, our ineptitude, our weakness, how pitiful we really are. God, if nothing else, we ought at least be humble. We can't even be that. And the monstrosity of our impotence, we're proud of our little accomplishment. God, help us. And I ask you, dear Lord, that whatever decisions folks might need to make during the quietness of these next few minutes, Lord, you'd help us to do that. And Lord, that we might be filled and be led and be directed, and that the Holy Spirit would indeed come out of us, Lord, and that thy word would come out of us, and that the product of when we get together with others is that they be improved and that we be improved, and that the generations of Christians to come would be better off, not worse off, for the fact that we had a cup of coffee or a meal together or a few words after a church service. Oh God, help us to guard our tongues and our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Maybe just the piano play a couple of verses, nobody looking around. If you'd stand together, it might make it easier for others to find their way to the aisle. It's not your typical Tupperware party. Goes for Mary Kay Home Interiors or all the rest of them, but you know the idea. Sing a verse of that. What's the number, Brother Payne?
Number 3 in the Green Book.
Number 3 in the Green Book. It's very short verses. Let's sing them all and then we'll be dismissed.